Those who have died have never met. The dead are not under the earth. They are in the rustling trees. They are in the bone.
Ladies and gentlemen, friends and comrades, welcome back to Amandla, your weekly bilingual news show. Normally we're bilingual. News show on Africa with news and analysis from the continent that you won't be getting in many other places, that's for sure. Tonight, I'm just a little bit annoyed that a modern progressive country we call ourselves Canada is still mourning. Like, it's just sad to see the tears wasted on this late loss of Prince Philip. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and I add to it a clip from a South African comedian about Queen Victoria in the same vein. Gwen, what do you got happening?
Well, you just kind of let the cat out of the bag when you said Algerians.
Oh.
South Africa. So yes, we're devoting most of the show to Algeria. We thought it was really time for an update on the revolution that is on another uptick there. It kind of took a bit of a break because of COVID, a conscious decision by the activists in the streets to put a pause on it. And but they're back. They're back out. And so we're bringing a piece that was produced by the Transnational Institute by Hamza Hamouchen, who interviews Rahim Rouaba, who is a friend of ours here on Amandla. We've spoken to him a number of times about the situation in Algeria. He's a researcher and an activist, a professor in political science at Brooklyn College in New York. Tremendously eloquent, involved, super well-informed. In fact, they both are. So more than an interview, it's really a discussion between the two. So we're going to be kicking off the show with that.
Stay tuned to Amandla here at CQUT 90.3.
Since February 2019, that's 2 years ago, the people of Algeria have waged an inspiring and historic revolt. Millions took to the streets, united in their rejection of the ruling system, demanding radical democratic change. They chanted, "They must all go, and the country is ours, and we'll do what we wish." Two slogans that have become emblematic of this new Algerian revolution. The popular movement, or how it is called in the country, Hirak in Arabic, succeeded in overthrowing President Abdelaziz Bouteflika in early April 2019 after 6 weeks of protests. The weekly protests continued every Friday since then, and only in March 2020, with the COVID-19 pandemic forcing a lockdown, did this mass movement see a temporary halt of around 10 months. But the Hirak has come back and it resumed its weekly protests from this February and is regaining its strength and momentum. My name is Hamza Hamouchen. I'm the North Africa Program Coordinator at TNI, and I will be your host today. To talk about all of this and give some analysis about the motivations, objectives, challenges, and the horizons of the uprising in Algeria, our guest Brahim Rouabah agreed to chat to us. Brahim Rouabah is an Algerian activist, co-founder, and former head of UK-Algeria Solidarity Campaign. He is currently a PhD candidate in political science at CUNY in New York and a graduate teaching fellow at Brooklyn College. Welcome, Brahim, and thanks for accepting our invitation.
Thank you. Thanks for the invitation, and I'm glad to be here.
Brahim, let's start by giving more background to our listeners. Could you please tell us a bit more about the uprising or the revolution? What is it about exactly, and who are the actors involved? Basically, we would like to hear more about the what, the why, and the who.
So for the past 2 years, you've had a popular movement that cuts across demographic lines, across class lines. Essentially, what the demand is the realization of independence. There is a feeling in Algeria that independence from French colonialism has not been completed, has not been realized, that the first stage of it was if you will, the liberation of the land, a sort of military independence or decolonization. And the second stage of it has more to do with giving substance, if you like, to the word independence. So people, as you mentioned, people have been on the streets week in and week out for the past 2 years. There was a suspension of the marches, weekly marches, for a few months due to COVID, and that was a decision taken by the movement, you know, to protect the marchers, knowing that the state has been involved in a sort of organized abandonment of its people, the dismal state in which the health system is, and the defunding that it has been subjected to over the last 3+ decades. Knowing all of this, the movement decided to suspend the marches for a few months until they get a better view of where this pandemic is heading. But since February 22nd this year, the marches are back, and they are back in force, and they will not stop. They will not stop until the objectives of this revolutionary movement are realized and achieved.
So, Brahim, the uprising has been described by Western mainstream media as the revolution of smiles. Some people were focusing on the youth as an important element of the uprising. Others were seeing it mainly as an opposition to the fifth term of the toppled Bouteflika. So what do you think about all these renderings? Was it just an uprising of the middle classes, or did it involve other social classes in there? Was it youth-led? So what was it about?
That's a complex question. In the sense that, are the youth part of the movement? Absolutely. Are they an active and influential component of the movement? No doubt. But without sort of fetishizing the youth element, this is a popular revolution, and it cuts through, once again, demographic lines. You have young and old, men, women, graduates and people who haven't had the chance to get a college education. It's across the country, so it's not based in one part or one region of the country. So we need to understand it as a people's revolution, and that means that it cuts through all these lines: the working class, the unemployed, middle class sections of society are involved. So it's across the board, and it's against the revolution is trying to overthrow a military oligarchy that has pauperized in many ways the Algerian people across the board once again. So the only sort of form of justice that it knows is its distribution of injustice equally to Algerians.
That's a nice way of putting it. One of the things usually when we talk about the uprisings in our region, in the Arab region, especially since what is called the Arab Spring, since 2010 and 2011, we've seen a lot of mainstream narratives dissociating the political from the economic, trying to portray those uprisings are mainly uprisings for democracy, for individual and collective freedoms, and not mentioning, the socioeconomic issues underpinning those uprisings. So in the case of the current Algerian uprisings, do you see it as a purely political uprisings, or do you see some economic elements in there as well?
I think this sort of division between the political and economic is more in some ways is more analytical than empirical. And all economics are political, right? Hmm. Every sort of all political issues in some ways are economic. So looking at it through a political economy lens would bring those two components together and would allow us to avoid sort of being blindsided. Are there political demands in this revolution? Absolutely. Are there economic ones? Of course. And the two go hand in hand. I'm not entirely sure how I would disassociate the two or disentangle the two, but I think they go together. And we see that in the slogans and in the demands of the movement. The opposition or the resistance to the dominance of a military oligarchy in itself tells us that it's both political and economic. There is a rejection of the supremacy of the military rule over civilian affairs, over political affairs. And there is a rejection of the oligarchic side, which has dispossessed the people and has plundered the country's resources. So it's, they go hand in hand, if you like, and they are baked into the same issue, into the same problem. They are one problem as far as the people are concerned. If you're asking the average person on the street, they're not going to tell you this is purely economic or purely political. I was just earlier, before talking to you, I was looking at some of the live streams out of Algeria. And today, the millions who were on the streets, there was a new chant. They were saying the military oligarchy has been creating all these shortages, manufacturing shortages in essential and staple food. There's been a shortage in the past week or two of cooking oil, and the shortages in water, in drinking water.
Yeah.
And the people were chanting, you can take off our water and you can double the price of the oil, but we are free and we're not out for our stomachs. In some ways saying that you will not bring us back into the house of obedience through these tactics, through trying to make us hungry. This is not a hunger revolution. This is a revolution for freedom, for dignity, for independence, and for justice, for social justice.
That's very, very powerful, Brahim. And talking about the slogans and the chants that you just mentioned, and I think one of the amazing features of the Algerian popular movement or the Algeria uprising is that wealth of powerful slogans and chants. You've been in Algeria in some of the protests. I've been myself, and it's something else being in the midst of the multitudes of the millions of people chanting such powerful slogans, very political, very radical. And I think this is you could say characteristics of times of revolution when the creative genius of people in resistance comes to the fore. And we see the energy, confidence, and creativity and subversion. And we also saw that evolution of slogans in reaction to various deceptive ploys of the ruling elites. And the ones that I remember from the first weeks in 2019 is Yitnahaw Ga, they must all go. And the country is ours and we'll do what we wish. And there is another one also, you devoured the country, all you thieves. I mentioned to the plunder of resources and corruptions and so on. I'd like to zoom into two slogans right now that remained potent since the first months of the Hirak and maybe even got more powerful. The first one is a civilian, not a military state. And you mentioned the rejection of the military oligarchy. It's Brahim, this slogan seems one of the key demands of the Algerian popular movement. But some people may say that Algeria is a republic and holds democratic elections regularly, and they won't understand why people are calling particularly for a civilian state when there is at least a civilian facade. So could you speak to this a little bit?
I think, the military nature of the Algerian regime is as old as sort of formal independence. So it's since 1962, with formal independence, there has been sort of a supremacy of military leadership over political affairs in the country. And at the core of the military is the sort of the intelligence apparatus that has, in some ways, dominated political life since then. But in the two or three decades following independence, there was sort of a tacit social contract where it is true that that political and civil liberties were curtailed, but in exchange there was, if you like, a counterpart in terms of provision of public goods, like quality education, quality healthcare, a sovereigntist and in some ways independent, or to a certain extent independent, foreign policy, especially in the sort of context of the Cold War and so on. But since the 92 with the coup and the ensuing dirty war and war on civilians, the military leadership has lost any claim to being a nationalist military, because now the enemy has become the people, the Algerian people itself. So the instead of performing its constitutional duties, i.e., safeguarding the territorial integrity of the Algerian state and staying out of political life, it has been knee deep involved or involved knee deep into a political life, and it has repressed and in some ways massacred hundreds of thousands of Algerians in the 90s, and plundered the country's resources and enclosed, dispossessed Algerians of their lands, of their and of their publicly owned companies and so on and so forth. And in the last 30 years, they have been able to maintain a particular narrative to divide a divide and rule. Their divide and rule tactics have worked. In the 90s, they have managed to render the conflict a horizontal one between different sections of society, telling Algerians that your problem is other Algerians who are more religious, i.e. the Islamists in the 90s, the Fees and so on, and prevented Algerians from seeing the true nature of the conflict, which is a vertical one. It's one between governed and governor, and the haves and the have-nots. Those tricks are no longer, they no longer work with this generation of Algerians. Algerians have realized that for so long, their dispossession and their subjugation in part was due to their inability to see where the real problem resides. Now, with this movement, they've put sort of their finger on the at the heart of the problem, saying that our issue is this military oligarchic junta that not only oppresses and dispossesses us, but is also subordinate to foreign powers. And its interests are interlinked, are intertwined with foreign interests, be them corporate or imperialist sort of state foreign state powers. So so I think this is that's why one of the central, if not the central slogans has been, we want a civilian, not a military state. And what that means, that that does not mean that it's they are against sort of the military. No, the people are very clear that their problem is with the military leadership. They chant that the military is ours, because this is sort of a popular army. People are conscripted. And so the rank and file of the military are just as oppressed as everyone every other Algerian. So I don't know if that answers the question or
no. No, it does. It does, Brahim. For me, like what it means is that the Algerians, at least most of the Algerians, are telling the military hierarchy or the military bourgeoisie that you cannot hide before that civilian facade, that you manipulate as you wish. We know that you are ruling and we want you to at least get out of the political life. We want a civilian state, not a military state, state. And actually this is linked to the other slogan that you touched on at the start, is the demand for independence. And I think for me, at least, that one goes much, much deeper and is a bit more sophisticated. Like, and we've heard that chant in many iterations, including generals to the dustbin and Algeria will be independent, linking both demands, right? So these calls for independence, sovereignty, and the end of the pillage of the country's wealth are accompanied as well by so many references to anti-colonial war veterans who freed Algeria from French colonial rule in the 50s and early 60s. So
you're listening to a conversation between Hamza Hamouchen of the Transnational Institute. He's the North Africa Program Coordinator there. And Brahim Rouaba, who is an Algerian activist, researcher, and professor of political science at Brooklyn College in New York. The show is Amamba here on CQT 90.3 FM.
To me, it seems that the current movement is making a link between their efforts today and their forefathers' struggle for liberation, which is pretty unique in the region. So is it right, Brahim, to say that decolonization is still an ongoing process? Maybe this is controversial to say in the dominant mainstream narrative that decolonization is a thing of the past, but it seems like the Algerian people are saying otherwise.
Absolutely. And I think, once again, that the independence and post-coloniality is a discourse and a discourse of power in some ways that that has worked to, in some ways, not entirely, to in fact hide the ways the continuation of colonial dynamics and colonial relationships between the North and the global South. So, and Algerians, once again, are alert and aware of that. They are aware that in most so-called post-colonial states, the sovereignty that came with formal independence is not absolute, that it's relative, and that a lot of these sort of elites, be them military military sort of oligarchies or royal families in some places and so on, they are in many ways linked to the colonial metropoles. Their interests are intertwined with the colonial metropoles. So, and it's a well-known sort of principle in politics or in international relations in the in today's world, in this sort of nation state system, that there are two ways of getting legitimacy for rulers. Either you get it from the people that you rule, or you get it from outside, you know, either domestically or otherwise you'll have to get it internationally from other powers that maintain you in power to the detriment of your own people. And in many cases, once again, the post-colonial states find themselves in this situation, and Algeria being one of them. Mm-hmm. So this military oligarchy is seen as the extension of the colonial metropole, as they are the agents of neo-colonial domination. That they are in Algeria, they may speak Algerian dialect, they may look like Algerians, and so on, but their interests, their bank accounts, their spiritual homes, their sort of retirement plans are not in Algeria. And not just that, also even in terms of policies, the policies that they implement are to the detriment of the people and to the benefit of foreign corporations and states. So once again, this leadership or this oligarchy is seen as an extension of colonial powers in Algeria. And the latest, in fact, iteration of that. We've seen in the 90s and the 2000s how this military oligarchy has tried to gain international legitimacy and support by opening up the economy for foreign capital, denationalizing the economy, both sort of in the natural resources sectors and the so-called liberalization of the investment code. Now the next stage is the denationalization of the military. Now those foreign powers are coming to this military oligarchy, and they are saying, look, your people are against you. Not only you don't have any legitimacy, but you have millions of Algerians on the streets trying to throw you into the dustbin, as you were, as you mentioned, as the one of the famous slogans has it. So for you, if you want to continue receiving our support, now you have to give us your military so we can recolonize the African continent with it. The French and the Americans, they don't want to keep sending their soldiers to the Sahel, to Mali, Niger, Burkina Faso, and other places. And they want to do it with sort of with the Algerian army if they can.
That's a very, very important point that you are making, Brahim. In a way, you are demystifying what the military oligarchy and its nationalist discourse. Like, they are always playing it as if they are the patriots, the nationalists. They are protecting the national interests. And they are describing so many dissidents and so many people in the popular movement as the foreign hands, as if they are agents of foreign powers. And you are demonstrating that this discourse, their discourse, is just vacuous. And the popular movement is saying it clearly. We want independence. And since day one, I remember that there were a lot of slogans and posters saying we don't want the intervention of any foreign powers, be it France, be it Russia, be it the US, be it Britain, be it Saudi Arabia and the Emirates. We don't want the interferences. So there was this kind of, you know, we could say anti-imperialist politics. We don't want to be the next Libya or the next Syria. So this is important, like, to put in context, as well as the other, I find, main feature is the solidarity with Palestine, which makes, you know, the Algerian uprisings, in my view, radical, at least on those elements.
No, totally.
So, Brahim, let's move on to the challenges and difficulties facing the popular movement in Algeria. As you said earlier, the Hirak suspended its weekly protest for almost a year. And in a way, the pandemic had been a blessing for the military regime, as it did everything it could to bury that movement, but in vain, because it came back. I think it's important for our listeners, Brahim, to hear about the ruling elites and military dictatorships' attempt to exhaust, co-opt, and divide the movement. Basically, how did they respond to the uprising?
You mean during the pandemic or since day one?
Since day one.
Well, I mean, look, it's sort of a rule that every revolution has a counter-revolution that accompanies it. So since day one, there have been sort of counter-revolutionary attempts, and those have taken different forms, and they were played out. They played out on different levels, right? So both material and discursive, but also they were domestic, regional, and international. So one of the ways, in fact, discursively, one of the ways that the counter-revolution took place is, as you mentioned earlier, in those ways of depicting, of representing the revolution by making it, trying to make it only about opposition to the to Bouteflika's fifth term, and that to limit it. So they want to frame it, right, discursively, that this is only about Bouteflika's fifth term. And since he resigned or he was deposed, then there is nothing to see. Just move along, go back home, and there is nothing to do. That's how it operates on a discursive level. Also, the ways that it is represented in foreign media by making it sort of a movement for democracy, but democracy it is in fact a movement for democracy, but not understood in liberal terms.
Yeah.
Right. You know, this is not about sort of holding elections every 4 years and having a bundle, you know, a few sort of civil rights and civil and political rights here and there. No, this is a democratic movement, but it's a movement that's given new meaning to what the word democracy is, right? It's both economic and political democracy, not only political democracy. So there is a radical redefinition of what democracy is about, and also bringing it back to its original democracy, meaning the rule by the people, for the people.
Right.
So that's what when you hear the word democracy on the streets in Algeria, that's what people mean. Not these sort of fluffy elements of democracy. Right. So this is at the discursive level. There have been attempts to divide the people once again, to turn the movement's attention, trying to change the geometry of the conflict, you know, from its vertical lines between governed and governor and haves and have-nots, to turn it between people, to divide the people, to divide and rule, divide and conquer. There was almost like a attempt to divide the Algerians along linguistic and cultural lines, trying to paint the movement as mainly a Berber movement, or not even Berber, but like a particular section of it, i.e. Kabyle movement, and trying to say paint this particular region as sort of agents of foreign powers, to try and turn public opinion against this region, but also against the Hirak itself, against the popular revolution itself, and to demobilize them. Mm-hmm. That has not worked. People from across Algeria came out chanting slogans such as "Lqbayl khawtna barkawna mil fitna." Kabyles are our brothers, stop this divisionary tactics. So at every turn, in fact, at every turn, all these sort of booby traps that were set by the military oligarchy have been diffused. The movement has shown that the official discourse about what the military leadership is and what it does is exactly the opposite. That the military oligarchy accuses the people of things that it itself does. So it accuses the people of being agents of foreign powers while it is the agent of foreign power. It accuses the people of being a threat to national unity, but they are.
Yeah,
they their discourse is one that tries to divide the Algerian people. It accuses the movement of being a threat to the state, but in fact, this military oligarchy that has sold out the Algerian economy, has sold out its natural resources, and now it's about to turn the Algerian military into a mercenary force in the hands of foreign powers to reconquer
or recolonize the African continent is a threat to the state. They've become a threat to the integrity of the Algerian state and to even to its own geography. Mm-hmm. So in some ways, all these accusations that the oligarchy holds or throws at the movement, when examined closely, we find that they fit more this military oligarchy than the movement.
Rahim, what about the repressive measures that the military oligarchy tried to suppress the movement before and during the pandemic? Because there has been a lot of reports, including in Western mainstream media, regarding the imprisonment of some activists and so on. So can you say a little bit about that as well?
Yeah, I mean, thousands of Algerians have been sort of subjected to these repressive measures, arrests, imprisonments. All these are prisoners of conscience and political prisoners. So arrests, imprisonments, judicial control. They're trying, essentially what they are trying to do is to scare enough people. But it's been, to a certain extent, it was targeted. In the beginning, it was targeted. So there was the case of a journalist or two journalists, Saïd Boudour and Khaled Drarni. Probably the latter had more international attention. But that is sending a message. The problem was not particularly Khaled Drarni, but they are sending a message to the press, to journalists, that if you if you just do your job and cover the movement as he was doing at the time, then this is what's going to happen. Then they imprison and arrest, imprison, and beat syndicalists and unionists to send the message to the unions. And then, they fire a couple of judges, right, to send the message to the judiciary that if you if you release these people, because there were instances where people were found innocent of the accusations, but those judges were either transferred to the south, which is seen as in those circles as a punishment, sending them like 1,000 miles away from their families and so on. So there was this attempt. Initially, it was targeted, journalists, lawyers. There was the assassination of Tariq Zeddam, who's a lawyer in Bourg-Bouareriche. There is still a question mark on who killed him. And that sent a message to other lawyers who were involved in this, in the group of lawyers who are sort of doing pro bono work with Hirak activists. So there was this targeted campaign, and then it moved to targeting sort of the unifying or frontline activists in each of the cities, in each Algerian city where the Hirak was strong. And there have been multiple cases of torture. Wow. And only now, there was the torture, they tortured. This is that the intelligence headquarters or with the center, Centre Antar in Ben Aknoun. Mm-hmm. Kerim Tabu, who's head of a political party, was tortured. There was the case of torture and it's documented, of Brahim Duweji, Brahim Duweji is a unionist. He's a teacher and involved in the teacher union. There was the case of torture against Walid Naqish, who was a student, and multiple other multiple other Sami Darnouni, who's currently still being held in prison. So torture and in some ways is systemic. And there has been sort of a blackout on information about that, but in the past few weeks, more and more sort of the testimonies are coming out. And even those who have not made their testimony public, they have said enough. They have said, if we tell you, like there is the case of Hamza Jaoudi, who said, if I tell you what happened to me, I'll disappear again. So there's the threat that if you say what happened to you in these in the intelligence sort of the offices of the intelligence services, then you'll pay dearly for that.
That's very nasty indeed, and it's ironic that these people have been accused of, you know, undermining national unity and threatening national security, while, as you say, it's the military oligarchy that is selling off the economy, opening the door to the Algerian army to intervene outside with other imperialist forces. So yeah, it is ironic and sad. But then there was the
sorry, Hamza, if I may just cut you there. It's not with imperialist powers. No. Under the command, they are not partners.
Yeah.
They will be their dogs. The Algerian army is not going, if they are planning on sending it to Mali, it's not going to be a partner to the French or to the Americans. Yeah. It's going to be a mercenary force. So if they achieve the goals that these powers try to achieve in these places, then all the glory will be taken by these imperialist powers. But if they fail, then the danger of the Algerian military breaking up and eventually even the country breaking up. So in both cases, it's Algerians and Algeria that will lose. So I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, you're right. You're right, 100%. You're right, 100%, Ibrahim. It's like the Algerian regime is enshrining, you could say, reinforcing the subordination to the imperialist world order.
Go! royal family's racist. I mean, they literally wear the shit they stole from African India in their crown jewels, like it's take a genocide to work day. I mean, Meghan Markle told Oprah that the royals wanted to know how dark her and Prince Harry's little boy would be, which is bizarre and racist and avoids the more important question of why would you call the son of a redhead Archie? The kid's gonna get bullied in South Africa. We just call him Nachi. Can you get your freaking cat out my shot? These people here stole trillions from India and Africa. This is in Cape Town. That's Queen Victoria, which they called her the Empress of India. She had never been to freaking India. Do you know how insane that is? You can't be the Empress of India and not go there. It's like calling Donald Trump the Sultan of Dayjob. And they still call the land they stole the Commonwealth. How do you steal shit and call it the common freaking wealth? That's like mugging someone and then going, sharing is caring. Do you know this statue here is in Cape Town, in front of our parliament, our democratically elected post-colonial parliament. Footsack lady, piss off, we don't want you here. We don't need these bastards. Australia has a state called Victoria, named after this lady, and another one called Queensland, also named after this freaking lady. That's two states for the same freaking person. As we say in Africa, Panzi Royals Pans, Panzi Royals Pans.
That little piece you just heard is from a South African comedian on TikTok. Chester Missing is the TikTok handle. And he's one of those handheld puppets that looks a lot like the grouchy guy there on Sesame Street. He's standing out front of the Parliament buildings in Cape Town and complaining that Queen Victoria still has a statue there. And I told Queen Victoria Wutsak. Wutsak is an Afrikaans word, which is really rude way of dismissing people and usually used only on animals and annoying children. But in this case, he's telling the Queen to bugger off, to be polite. I was equally upset by last week. Prince Philip died at age 99, and our national broadcaster and political classes went into much rendering of their clothes and sadness at losing him. Well, bah humbug, another member of an abhorrent anachronism has died, and I'm angry, not saddened. And I know I'm not alone, so I'm extremely unhappy with the media and arbiters of the dominant discourse for shoving monarchy down our national throat. Large numbers of people in this country and Quebec, almost without dissent, would be extremely happy to see the end of royalty, which is a colonial relic that represents all the worst elements of imperialism. No African country kept the British monarch as their head of state when they achieved their independence. They became republics and decisively broke the constitutional links. Why in Canada do we still have the Queen as our head of state? What could be more antithetical to democracy than royalty, privilege based on the hazard of birth? Our existing democracies are hugely imperfect, but they at least, the very least, acknowledge that all of us are supposedly equal when we choose our leaders. So how does the child of Danish and Greek royalty, born to wealth and privilege, who is carefully chosen because of his birth circumstances to marry another royal child of wealth and privilege, how could ever those people earn my allegiance and love? The British crown. And its crown and Victorianism introduced a racist, sexist, and oppressive religion and code of behaviors that still haunts the world with its racism, sexism, homophobia, and white supremacist abuse. Abolish the monarchy. Hide their crowns in the basements of the museums, which they filled with treasures plundered from the people they abused. Teach our people to abhor such institutions for their anti-democratic character and oppressive history. Expropriate the wealth of these parasites and offer them work in the cotton fields and industrial slums they grew rich from. Teach your children to vilify, not celebrate them.
My life goal is to build the Socialist Republic of Canada in a world where the country name comes with no borders and no differences. Monarchy. Dead royalty. Sounds like a pretty good name for a punk band. Good riddance to them all, and get them off the airwaves. Invented tradition. Vented sorrow. I am not saddened. Good night. This has been Doug Miller here on Amandla at CQUT.
Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen. Whoa! To Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen, amen, amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen, amen, amen.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen, amen, amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen, amen.
Spiritus Christus, Master Jesus, Master Jesus, Master.
Amen, amen, amen.
Allah Hakubara, Hamadu Salam Aleikum.
Amen, amen, amen.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen, amen, amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen, amen,
so amen. Waka waka waka.
Waka waka waka.
I go many places.
Waka waka waka.
I see my people.
Waka waka waka.
Then they cry, cry, cry.
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
I see ya waka waka waka.
Waka waka waka.
I go many places.
Waka waka waka.
I see my people.
Waka waka waka.
Then they cry, cry, cry.
Waka waka waka.
How many, how many, how many?
Waka waka waka.
Many, many, many,
waka waka waka.
Many, many, many,
waka waka waka.
Many, many, many,
waka waka waka.
I say ya waka 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 waka.
Ladies and gentlemen, you have been listening to this week's broadcast of Amandla, brought to you here at CQT 90.3 by the Amandla team, Doug Miller and Gwen Schulman. And we'll be wishing you good night, Gwen.
Yes, just a final thank you to all of our incredibly generous donors during the funding drive. Not only did we surpass our show goal, but the station surpassed its goal. So, I mean, really a tremendous outpouring of love and support and solidarity by our listeners. And I was horrified to realize last week when we thanked all of our donors, somehow in the list that we were provided, Sama fell off the list. She wasn't there, but she very generously donated not once, but twice to Amandla over the last year. So Sama, really our apologies. It just somehow your name was not on the list we were provided. So thank you so much for your generosity.
And since last week, David Beer has sent a very generous contribution from Toronto, an old friend of Amandla.
Thanks, David. So that wraps it up for us here. Please stay tuned now for Jazz Euphorium.
Africa, you know.
The alert level in your region or a neighboring region is red. To curb the spread of COVID-19, gatherings with family and friends in private homes and yards are prohibited. Travel between regions should be avoided. It is forbidden to leave your home between 9:30 p.m. and 5 a.m. Visit quebec.ca/coronavirus to learn more about other measures in place to fight COVID-19. Follow all the rules, all the time, no exceptions. A message from the Gouvernement du Québec.
CKUT is hiring a spoken word coordinator. Do you have a passion for storytelling and amplifying perspectives outside of the mainstream media landscape? Are you interested in working at a collectively run, independent community radio station? CKUT's spoken word coordinator is a full-time position starting June 1st. that is responsible for the coordination of all CKUT's spoken word programming and is part of CKUT's Collective Management Committee. The position is 35 hours a week, pays $18.36 an hour, and applications will be accepted until 9 a.m. on May 3rd, 2021. Please visit ckut.ca for more details. We're looking forward to hearing from you.